I've shared the story before, but maybe it's spring training time and that's why I thought of it again. But last year, Roger Clemens won the Cy Young Award. If you're a baseball fan, you know that means he was the most outstanding pitcher in the American League, and he pitched for a very bad team, the Toronto Blue Jays, but pitched extremely well. He thought he was over the hill, and the Boston Red Sox had let him go, but he proved that he was still a great pitcher. It was the fourth time he'd won the Cy Young Award. But back in 1986, when he pitched in his very first All-Star game, as the story goes, he came to bat in the second inning. Now, that was terrifying for Clemens because he had not been at bat since he was in college. The designated hitter rule means that pitchers in the American League don't come to the plate. And here he was, the very first time he'd ever been with a bat in a batter's box in a major league game, and it was in the All-Star game, and it was Dwight Gooden that he was hitting against when Dwight Gooden was at the very peak of his game. And Gooden, the last thing a pitcher wants is for another pitcher to get a hit off him. So he showed him no mercy, and the first pitch he threw a brutal curveball that sent Clemens sprawling and then came right over the heart of the plate, and strike one, the umpire belted, and Clemens got off and dusted off his uniform, looking kind of embarrassed, and turned around to Gary Carter, who was catching, and said, "Do my pitches look like that?" And Carter said, "You bet your life they do." And Clemens stood in, shaking, and took two more pitches, struck out. And after the game, when he was talking about it, he said that was the greatest moment in the game for him. All of a sudden, he realized what he looked like to people who had to bat against him. And he said, that was worth going into the dirt and looking like a fool. All of a sudden, I understood how I looked, and I felt a whole new confidence. You know, there's something about that story that I like, because there are times where we need to see ourselves not through our own eyes, but through the eyes of people who think we are special and significant. There's all kinds of times in the world where people remind us of our weakness and our inadequacy. There are times where we need to see ourselves through the eyes of people who recognize in some special way something in ourselves that we don't even see. This morning, I want to help you do that. But I don't want you to see yourself through my eyes. I think in a remarkable way, I want you to see yourself through the eyes of God the Father, so that you will see that you are special and significant and precious to Him. And in some way, as you realize how He sees you and what He has planned for you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will begin to understand that that shapes the whole way you see life here and now and the way you live life here and now. So turn with me to one of the great passages in God's Word, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. We are studying together the book of 1 John, right toward the end of the New Testament, and at the end of the New Testament, you have this marvelous little book, just five chapters long, that's an owner's manual on life. And as John works through this book, he comes to this magnificent statement, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. By the way, some of you may sense, even as we go through this, you know, I'd really like to know how to study my Bible better. And 10:30, next hour, taught by a brilliant woman who's beautiful and insightful, Elizabeth is teaching a course in terms of, and it begins this morning, on studying the Bible for yourself. There's the commercial, Elizabeth. Let's read together. We better get into the text in a real hurry. "And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right, or everyone who does righteousness, has been born of Him." How great. And actually, John begins, and for some reason the New International translators drop out the word. John says, "Look, look, behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him." Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we are, pardon me, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Last week, I quoted Sun Shu, the Chinese military strategist 600 years before Christ. And when he makes the comment, if you know your enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. And he goes on to talk about the difference between knowing ourselves and knowing our enemies and the need to know both of those. There's another part of that equation. From the Christian side is we need to know God. And that's what 1 John is about. 1 John begins by telling us about our God. He is a God of life. And that eternal life was manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the God of light. And in him there is no darkness at all. And John is moving increasingly to the place, and before we're out of chapter 3, we're going to hear him saying, God is love. This is what love looks like. Jesus Christ came to bear our sin and our guilt. And so those three truths about God, that God is a God of life, light, and love, run like a thread through this book. We also have talked about knowing our enemies, and we've had the enemy of the world, the culture around us, which has values that squeeze God out and squeeze us into conformity and pressure, that steal our heart away. And John has reminded us that there's a battle for our hearts and our values. He's reminded us that there's a battle for our mind. And there are false teachers who will distort the truth of who Jesus Christ is if we are not careful. And we need to understand what the Spirit of God is teaching us and what the Word of God is communicating to us. Now John wants us to set back and think, now having thought about who God is and who our enemies are, we need to understand very clearly who we are. And he talks in this section, you'll notice, about what we are. That's primarily in verse 1 of chapter 3. He talks about what we will be. That's chapter 2 of verse 3. And in verse 3, he talks about what we should be, here and now. What we are, or who we are, what we will be, and what we should be as we think about our lives. Now let's look at it in those ways. First of all, I want you to think that as God's children, John wants us to understand we are incredibly precious to God. Now he is talking to those who've named Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who have owned that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, died for our sins and took our place. And out of nothing that we can do other than come to him in our need and in our guilt, God brings us his healing grace. And we confess Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is Lord. He's talking to Christ followers. And what he is saying here is not about everybody. He is talking about those who, well, 1 John chapter 1, or John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, to those people he gave the right to be called children of God. To those who believe on his name, on what it represents, that he is Lord, that he is Christ, that he is Savior. Now, in verse 29 of chapter 2, the first thing that John wants us to understand in terms of who we are is that we are people who, because God has caused us to be born in his family, we are people who bear the family likeness. Look at chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, and he's not questioning that we do, we know Jesus Christ is righteous. Actually, it's not even clear in verse 29 whether he's talking about God the Father or the Lord Jesus. Every other time, if you just notice that verse, it says, everyone who does what's right has been born of him. Every other time it's used to being born of God. Here it seems almost certainly to be referring to the Lord Jesus. And commentators say, John keeps mixing up his pronouns. Is he referring to Jesus or is he referring to God the Father? The point is, for John, it was in a certain sense almost irrelevant because Jesus the Son and God the Father were fully equal. They were not interchangeable. They are unique persons, but they are fully equal in who they are. But John's first emphasis to us, and he begins to use a new term that he's going to use 8 times before 1 John is finished, and that is that when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are born of God. You notice it? Everyone who does what is right, everyone who does righteousness, has been born of God. Now, the idea behind that goes right back to the Lord Jesus. Man comes to Nicodemus, or to Jesus at night, the great rabbinical teacher of his day, a man named Nicodemus. And he begins to talk to Jesus, and Jesus turns to him and says, unless a person's born from above, or the word can mean unless a person's born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And Nicodemus looks at him and said, what's all this talk about? What do you mean, born again? And the Lord Jesus goes on to talk to him to say, in effect, listen, that which is born of the physical is physical. You can have physical life, but that doesn't mean you have eternal life. Because there is a barrier between God and man. You may be God's creature because you bear physical life, but you only become God's child by receiving the gift of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Lord Jesus ends that discussion of what it means to be born from above, to be born again, by reminding us that he was sent as the Son of God to bear our sins, that he was to be lifted up, and he was to die on the cross. And it is people trusted in him as Lord and Savior that they were born by God, and they were born into the family of God. Now, when that term is used in verse 28, when it says, dear children, and the word literally means dear born ones, it has about it the idea of being born. And then now in verse 29, reinforces that with the term, and now being born of him. And then he comes back and says, how great is the love the Father's lavished on us that we should be called children of God. The emphasis over and over is that when a person trusts Christ, three things immediately happen to him, all kinds of things more than that. But let me focus on three. The first is that we receive the Father's life. The moment I trust Christ, I receive eternal life, the life of God. I receive what the Bible speaks of as Zoe, eternal life. I have bios, physical life, from my physical parents. And just as I only receive physical life from my physical parents, I receive spiritual life from my spiritual father when I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and I receive the gift of eternal life. I'm also born of God, and I not only receive the Father's life, I receive the Father's nature. The Bible says, at the core of my being, in a way I cannot describe, in a way I cannot understand, I am born again. The Bible says I receive a new heart. I receive a new capacity. My essential nature is changed. And I am a new person in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. The new has come. And I am a new child, just a brand new little baby, and the term is used in the Bible to describe this new life that I have as of God. And John will emphasize it as we move further into chapter 3, that I'm born by God. I have the Father's life. In a new way, I have the Father's nature, and the core of my being is being changed and transformed, and I enter the Father's family. So now I stand in a relationship to God, not as the one who is my God in heaven, but as the one who is my Father, and I receive all of the rights and privileges of a child of God. I've been born of God. Now, verse 29 says, and it's very important that we read verse 29 closely and carefully. It says, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that that's the character of God, of the Lord Jesus, you know that everyone who does righteousness has been born of God. Notice what comes first, being born of God. Doing righteousness is the evidence of our new birth, not the way into our new birth. You following me here? It's an absolutely critical issue that John is not saying, do righteousness and you are born into God's family. He says the reason you do righteousness, the evidence that God has invaded your life and changed you, is you have a new desire to please God and a new desire to serve God. And we're going to talk all next Sunday morning about that family likeness. That our attitude towards sin and our attitude toward righteousness changes at the core of our being the moment we trust Christ. Now, there's two other signs. I want you to notice them because we're going to be picking them up over the next few weeks. Turn to chapter 4, verse 7. And in chapter 4, verse 7, John says, another sign that we've been born of God. Read it with me. 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And he's talking specifically about love for God and love for the family of God, as we'll see when we get there. And then look at chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There are three evidences that God's life is within you. A new desire for righteousness, a new love for God and for His people, and faith and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Just like a baby cries, and that's the sign of new life, a Christian does righteousness, loves God, and trusts and believes. And those three things, not one or the other, but all three together, are the evidence that God has truly been at work in our heart and life. Because to be a Christ follower is to meet the living God and to be transformed. We're not all that we're going to be, and John's going to make that clear, but we're becoming what God intends us to be. Now, having said that, so this point in verse 29 is, listen, if you're really a child of God, you bear the family likeness. You cannot really encounter God and not be changed at the core of your being. It isn't like joining a club. This is meeting the God of the universe. And the God of the universe does heart operations and heart transplants and changes me from the inside out. But now in verse 1, John just steps back and he breaks out in a statement that I want to just spend a few minutes on. And he says, look, how great is the love that God has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God. That's what we are. And John is emphasizing here that we are called children of God. You need to understand that language. How great a love that God has lavished upon us that we should be called children. We don't use that language very much. It's the language of, for want of a better term, legitimization. In the ancient world, when a child was born, there came a moment when the father named the child. You remember the story of Zechariah and John the Baptist? And the child is born and everybody's debating about what the child's going to be, but it didn't really count until the father named the child. Because when the father names the child, what he is doing is legitimizing the child. He's saying, this is my child. I accept full responsibility. He belongs to me. He has all of the rights and privileges of my family, and he bears my name, the name that I give him. And when John is saying, look, consider what an amazing love the God has shown upon us, that we should be called children of God. Who calls you a child of God? God the Father. And God the Father looks on somebody who lisps out, I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. God the Father looks you in the eye and says, welcome to the family. You're my child. And he claims us. You can use the language of adoption, and the Bible sometimes uses the language of adoption to describe our relationship to God. Sometimes it just uses the language of birth. But in adoption, and I was reading through the wording of one state's final adoptive creed this week, and it reads like this. For all intents and purposes whatsoever, the said child is and hereby is declared to be in the same relationship to the petitioners as if born to them by natural birth and remaining in such a relationship as if the child were their own. And God the Father looks at you and says, child. And he confers on you all of the rights and privileges that belong to Jesus Christ. You are a claimed child of God by God's grace. And John says, where does that love come from? That's love of another kind. You see that word? How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us? That word, how great, is in the original word of that Greek word means, from what country did that come from? What's this all about? You remember when Jesus calms the waters when he's out in the boat with his disciples, and the disciples look at him and they say, what sort of person is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? That's the same word. What sort of love that we who have no claim upon God should be called the children of God? That's love of another kind. It's love that God knows all there is to know about us. It's not like adopting a child and not knowing all of the details of what that's going to involve. Although adoption is in some ways strikingly an illustration of what God has done for us. But God knows all that we will do, all the ways we will fail, and he names us and calls us his children. And then John is so overwhelmed by this that he stops and says, and that's what we are. That's what we are. I can still remember, I was brought up in the King James Version, and it still runs through my mind. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. I mean, that's how it reads in the King James Version, and then it goes on. But the oldest Greek manuscripts add a little phrase in there, and such we are. It's not in the King James Version. And I can still remember in 1967, in a motel room, in Northern Ontario, we were stuck for a couple of days. Two important things happened. One was I wrote the first letter to Elizabeth that I'd written in terms of our courtship, and exciting things came out of that. That I remember from that motel room. And the other thing was reading this passage of Scripture and coming across those words, and such we are, and thinking, thank you for just underlining, that's who I am. I pulled up my Bible this week that I had written in 1967 to see the notes that I had scrawled on the top of my page, just to emphasize, that's who I am. That's how God sees me. Now, I want you to do a little thing with me right here. If you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Zephaniah. Now, hold it. No turning yet. No turning yet. It is fair to use the index in the front of your Bible. Turn to the book of Matthew, though, if you know where Matthew is, and go back four books. And so you'll go back Malachi, and then you come to Zechariah, and then after Zechariah, you'll come to a tiny little book called Haggai, and then the book of Zephaniah. Now, I'm getting you to turn there because I want some of you to underline these verses in your mind and not forget where they are. And at the end of Zephaniah, this little obscure book, at the end of the book of at the end of the Old Testament, there's this marvelous expression. The whole first three chapters up to chapter 3 and verse 8 has been about God's judgment on the nations, God's judgment on Judah, God's judgment on Jerusalem, and God's judgment on the pagan nations. It's all about how a holy and righteous God must deal with the wrongs that are so evident in the world around. But the whole point of the book is at the end. Zephaniah comes to affirm how God feels about his people and what God's intention is and where God is going to bring his people. He's using the language of how he is going to deal with the nation of Israel when still yet in the future, in our history, he is going to bring the nation of Israel to a place of redemption and salvation and restoration. When Israel, to use the language of Paul, as a whole, is going to come to salvation. But in this picture, there is this marvelous picture of how God feels about his children. He's brought into a right relationship with him. And that's where we are, through Christ. And so, beginning at verse 14, and I'm not going to read all of this, but he begins to call people to celebrate who God is and what he's done. And although the language here is about his relationship to Israel and Zion, it is appropriate to say that's how God feels about believers. So look in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord's taken away your punishment. He's brought about forgiveness. He's turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, don't fear, O Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. And here's the verse I want you to hear. I want you to feel. I want you to resonate with this. Look, how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that's what we are. Look at Zephaniah 3:17. Yahweh God is in your midst. His presence. And in the New Testament fullness, Yahweh God lives in His people by His Holy Spirit. He is mighty to save. He's a warrior of salvation. He's a hero of deliverance. That's the way that could be translated. He's mighty to save, and He gave Himself on the cross. And now how does God feel about us? Look at these last three phrases. He will take great delight in you. Literally, the Hebrew text says, He will dance over you with joy. He will delight over you with joy. He will quiet you. I think it's better rendered, He will be quiet in His love. And then, He will rejoice over you with singing. I want you to hear this. I want you to hear these words. How does God, the God of heaven, feel about those who've been purchased by the blood of Christ, who are His children? He rejoices over you with joy. Remember the statement in the New Testament? There is joy in the presence of the angels over how many sinners who repent? One sinner. Where is the joy? The joy's in the presence of the angels. Who's in the presence of the angels? It doesn't say the angels are rejoicing there. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels. It's God who's kicking up His heels, if I can put that way, of bringing us into His presence and saying, I rejoice over you with joy. And then hear this next phrase. You mothers will understand this. He will be quiet in His love. Remember those times where you looked at your little baby lying in the crib and you just looked, and there was this incredible sense of love and peace, and just, you just stood there and watched that little child who got their fingers around your heart, and you were quiet in your love. Or you just held them, and it was the stillness and quiet. That's the picture of God. It's God looking on me. It's God looking on you and filling His heart with an incredible love. It almost seems irrational to talk about it. And then just after you've been quiet and you've rested your child, what do? You begin to sing. You begin to sing over your little child as you hold them. He will rejoice over you with singing. Look, how great a quality and quantity, love of another kind, the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. It's what we are. And the God of heaven is rejoicing and singing over you. And He's quiet in His love for you. What I'm trying to say is God has passion in His heart toward His people. You matter to God. You are a claimed child of God. I wish I could say it in such a way that you could see yourself through the eyes of your Father in heaven. Now, John goes on to say, the world doesn't understand this any more than it understood Jesus. It seems absurd and it seems arrogant when somebody says, I'm a child of God. Isn't that the reaction you get? If you walk into a certain place and you say, I'm a child of God, how would they view that? Either you're crazy or the most arrogant person I've ever met. How did they feel about the claims of Jesus? That He was the child of God. They crucified for them. They did not understand who Jesus was. They do not understand who the children of God are. When we make these claims, I'm a child of God, it sounds arrogant. Who are you to elevate yourself that way? And the answer is, I'm absolutely nothing. The only qualification to be part of the family is to admit you don't deserve to get in. So who do I think I am? I'm thinking I'm somebody undeserving and sinful, who really needed God. That's my qualification. And God accepted me in the grace that He's shown and lavished upon me in Christ. That's who we are. Now turn with me back to 1 John, because I want you to think with me about what we will be. Because John doesn't want us to leave simply about who we are. He wants us to begin to ponder where we're headed. So in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, Dear friends, now we are children of God. I mean, he said that for the third time in just two verses. that we're claimed children of God. That's what we are. Now we're children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. The world doesn't know who we are, and we don't know what we will be. But when He shall appear, we know that when He appears. Now that takes us back to verse 28 as well. And you notice in verse 28 it says, "And now, dear children, continue in Him so that when He appears." The word "appears" in both those cases has about it the idea of being manifested, being unveiled, being revealed. It's not simply that He's going to appear, but when He appears, He's going to be unmasked, as it were. When the Lord Jesus lived on earth, He lived His most of His life, as it were, incognito. His glory was veiled. His true person was hidden. Oh, there were moments when it flashed forth, such as when He did a miracle, or on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the disciples saw His glory and they realized who He was. But for most of the time, it was veiled and covered. But when He shall appear, and the Bible predicts a time when the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the Lord Jesus, in all His glory, in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty, King of kings and Lord of lords, is going to manifest Himself. So you'll notice it says in verse 28, "Continue in Him so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming." And that word "coming" was a special word in the Greek language. It meant the coming of a king to his kingdom to visit his subjects and to take possession of what was rightly his. The Greek word is parousia. And the idea of a parousia was a king is coming who rightfully belongs a place. And the custom was that before he came to a city to take possession of it, the loyal citizens would go out to meet him. And they would celebrate with him. And then together they would come in to take charge and to set up his kingdom. And that's the picture the New Testament gives. That when the Lord Jesus comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and the we who are alive and remember shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17 say. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord at His coming. And we're going to be in His presence. And we're going to see Him as He is, in all of His glory and in all of His splendor, unveiled. Not this time to appear, to bear our sins on the cross, but this time to appear to set up His kingdom in majesty and to crush all that which is opposed to Him. Now John, having emphasized the truth that we await the Lord's return, emphasizes the idea that connected to the Lord's return is our transformation. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And the Bible tells me that the Lord Jesus is going to be manifested. We shall not all die. We shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. For the dead will be raised imperishable in a resurrection body. And we, if we're alive and remain at that time, will be changed and transformed. Instant transformation. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says, "The Lord will change the bodies of our humiliation into the likeness of His glorious body." So over and over, the emphasis in the New Testament is that when I see the Lord Jesus as He is, in that transforming vision, because to see Him is to be like Him. And this has captured the imagination of Christians down through the centuries. And we sing hymns about it, "From face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face what will it be when with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me." Or the song that we played at both of my parents' funerals, "We shall behold Him in all of His glory." We shall behold Him face to face. John says, when that happens, I'm going to be like Him. What does that mean? It means I'm going to receive a body like His in some way, a resurrection body, all of the weaknesses and all of the frailties, all of the shortcomings of my physical body. Somehow I am going to receive a resurrection body. It doesn't yet appear what it shall be. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of men the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. You can sit here this morning and I want to tell you, you cannot begin to figure out A, never mind Z, of what God has prepared for you in heaven. I mean, some of us are going to be so wondering why we held on so hard and fast here, about why we put ourselves through things to just hang on to life a little bit longer when all of this was waiting for us in His presence. Now, God has planted in us a love for life, and that's appropriate. Don't hear me demeaning that. But one of the desperately wrong things that's happened in our day, as medical science has caused us to be able to prolong life, we've lost our grasp of the hope of heaven. Our hope isn't medical discoveries, it's the return of Christ. Thank God for every medical discovery that prolongs life, but thank you that on the other side of death there's something far greater. I think it was George MacDonald who said, if we understood what God has in store for a Christian, we would clap every time a Christian goes home with joy for what they're receiving. That's what the Bible says. We sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. The sorrow's real, but the hope is overwhelming. We'll receive a body like His. We'll receive a holiness and a purity like His. The creature-creator distinction won't be broken. We're never going to become God. We're not going to become little gods. But we're going to receive a holiness, a righteousness, a purity. So that the struggle with weakness and the struggle with sin and the struggle with rebellion that characterizes us will be gone. And we're going to see His glory. My grandmother's favorite verse in the Bible that she kept, well, it was one of them. She had several, but one of them was John chapter 17, as the Lord said, Father, I pray that those whom you've given me may be with me where I am, that they may see your glory, the glory which you've given me before the creation of the world. I need to go back and review my grandmother's favorite verse, obviously. But don't miss it. Jesus prayed that you'd see His glory. That was His desire, that you would be where He is and you would share heaven with Him and share all of the privilege of that. And that's our hope and that's our home and that's our destiny, that we'll share His likeness and we'll share His character and we'll share His presence. Because when we see Him, we will be like Him, because we're going to see Him as He is, and our hearts are going to be expanded with a new capacity to understand and worship God. That's what we shall be. You are sitting next to a person who one day is going to have more glory than anything you can imagine. As C.S. Lewis said, you would sit down and worship that person if you could see what they're going to be one day. I'm not suggesting you do that, but I am suggesting that you catch a glimpse of what God has prepared for those who love Him. And John says, you know, if that's true, if what we are is children of God, and if what we shall be is glorified children of God, what we should be is people who are living for that moment. Chapter 2, verse 28. Dear children, abide in Him, remain in Him, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and not shrink in shame before Him at His coming. Now, I think John is picturing here ultimately the distinction between somebody who's a Christ follower and not a Christ follower. And when the Lord comes, there is no hope for those who are not ready to meet Him. When the Lord returns in His glory and splendor, that light which reveals us and exposes us for who we are causes shame and a sense of guilt. And the Lord Jesus says there is a shame which is an eternal shame, and there is a separation that is an eternal separation. But I think it's also a sense in which if the Lord Jesus was to come today, as I understand the Bible, there's nothing saying that He could not come today. Am I living in such a way that I would want to say, Lord, could you just put this off for a week? Because there's a few things I'd like to get straightened up. I'm not ready. Are you living in such a way that you can approach him with confidence? Not the confidence that's on the basis of who you are, but in the confidence that says, our relationship's right. I'm on track with where you want me to be. If the Lord were to come today, would it be shame or would it be delight? Stories told of President Eisenhower. He was visiting in Denver when he was the president, and somebody told him at church, he went to church that morning, about a sick boy, and he impulsively, with no advance warning, said, let's go by and see him. The young boy was dying, and you can imagine, he walked up to the door, unescorted by the Secret Service. This is the 50s, remember. Walked on the door, and Don Haley opened the door, dressed in his Sunday morning grubbies, unshaven, torn t-shirt, blue jeans on, and there is the President of the United States. And he said he wanted to see his son. So the neighbors all came around to flock around to watch what was going on. They went in, the entourage said hello to his son, and there you can see pictures of his father kind of hiding in the background, feeling, I'm unshaven and I'm undressed. Couldn't he have at least phoned ahead and told me he was coming? For everybody else, it was a time of delight, but he just felt, I'm not ready to meet the president. I'm not in the right condition. The Bible does warn us that when he comes, there will be the judgment seat of Christ, and we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. God is going to search our lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, every person's praise will be from God. God is going to look at your life not to find out something he can criticize, but to find out what he can praise. Every person's praise will be from God. But it talks about some of us are just going to have wood, hay, and stubble. He himself will be saved, yet those by fire. But some are going to have gold and silver and precious stones because they're living in such a way to please the Lord. So verse 28 of chapter 2 tells me that I need to live with the right view of the future and to live prepared. And chapter 3, verse 3 tells me that everyone who has this hope set on him, that when he appears, I'm going to be like him because I will see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope set on him purifies himself because he is pure. In the Old Testament, if you were going to go into the temple as a priest, you had to prepare and wash. You would physically cleanse yourself. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about moral cleansing. I think the picture in our language is of a bride and groom waiting for the wedding day, preparing, carefully going over details, working through things, getting the right clothing, getting the right arrangement, making all of the plans, and beginning to watch that happen with my son and Julia right now. Now thinking about purifying themselves, getting ready for that occasion, because when you meet the bride or the bridegroom, when you walk down the aisle to be in the presence of this covenant relationship and this commitment, you don't want to have food sprawled down the front of your dress. You don't want to have torn jeans on. You want to do everything you can to tell to that other person, I've prepared myself for this special moment. So some high school students are going to stand in front and they're going to say, I make a commitment to keep myself sexually and morally pure. Not just for the one who I will one day marry, but for the one who I will one day spend eternity with. We need to be here to encourage them tonight. Because this isn't a world that gives them that kind of encouragement. But it's just say, Lord, what does it mean to be pure? Not to be defiled. Not to be shaped by the contamination of this world. If I've got my hopes set on you, if you're singing over me this morning because you love me so much, if you're singing of your love and your care and you've purposed for me to share eternity, how can I in some way respond back to you and say, Lord, I'm going to clean up my moral act. I'm going to clean up my thought life. I can't do it on my own. I need your help, but I want to be as holy as a sinful person can be. I want to be as pure as an impure person can be. Because I don't want to be ashamed at your coming. want to see you and be able to run toward you instead of looking for a place to hide. Do you see yourself the way God sees you this morning? As somebody He loves with an infinite love that He sent His Son to redeem. As somebody He's dancing over. As somebody He's just looking at, the way you look at a loved one when they're sleeping and say, wow. As someone He's singing over. Do you see yourself as someone that the Lord Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. That He has spent His eternal energy getting heaven ready for. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come and bring you to myself. Because I want it this way. Where I am, I want you to be there too. And there's some of you who aren't ready because you've never trusted Christ. You've never received the gift of life. Never opened your heart. Pray this morning. You'd become a child of God, because to as many as receive Him, to them He gives the right to be called children of God, to people who believe on His name. Father, thank You. Thank You that You are able to take us and bring us into Your family as Your children. You're able to bring us into Your presence in heaven forever. I thank You that You're able to accomplish that which concerns me today. Thank You for what we are, children of God. Thank You for what we shall be, image bearers of the glory of Christ. Help us to become what we should be. People who are purifying ourselves because You are pure. Who take Jesus as our standard as well as our Savior. In Christ's name. Oh, and as we give, may we give for Your glory.